Now we're reading in chapter 6 of Song of Solomon, verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is this that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were the company of two armies. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee again for the open Bible. We thank thee for the promise of the help of the Spirit of God to interpret and apply the book. And, O Lord, we pray that thy word will come with clarity, with simplicity, with personal power to our hearts. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make thy word a pertinent one to our individual needs this day. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt give the freedom of the Spirit, the liberty of speech, the clarity of thought, the authority and power of utterance that only the Holy Spirit can impart, as now we turn to the preaching of thy word. We pray that thou wilt use thy word to challenge thy people, to instruct and edify thy church. We pray that thou wilt use thy word to lay hold of those whose hearts have grown cold. We pray that thou wilt use the same word to speak to those who know not Christ and bring them to receive him as Savior. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and in verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Love songs fascinate the world. They always have, and they always will. In many ways, the romantic ballads of any period, or of any people, give us a barometer of the moral and spiritual climate of those times and of those people in those times. You think of the day in which we live. If you had no other indications of the moral and spiritual climate in our day other than the sick songs of today, I think you could come to a pretty fair understanding of exactly what is happening in the nation. You would have a fair understanding of the degeneracy of personal, social, and national standards. Now, there's no mystery about this. Shouldn't cause us any surprise. It's simply that song is the overflowing of the soul, and it therefore reveals the soul in its truest feelings. Now, this is true also when we turn to the inspired songs of Scripture. We come to the song which is called Solomon's Song, or more exactly, the Song of Songs. This is the song of all songs. This is a unique song, not only because it's inspired, but because it is, first of all, the longest song in Scripture. It is a song that is full of Christ and of His church. You will find that as you go through Solomon's Song, while there are many, many things which cause us problems, one of the main reasons for that, of course, and I think you'll have seen this even in our Bible reading, is that Oriental poetry is very, very different in its conception from what we have grown accustomed to in Western poetry. You will find that the figures here are certainly vastly different than anything that you would expect an American or even an Irish poet to use. And that causes problems for us. But looking over that, what I'll call a superficial difficulty for our Western minds, when you come to this Song of Solomon, you will find that really there are two chief speakers. There are others, but these are the two chief speakers. There is the King, representing Christ, the King of the Church. Then there is the Bride, or the Shulamite. And she is representing the church. And you have this wonderful dialogue where you have Christ speaking of His church and you have the church speaking of Christ, each describing the other in language that would be very comprehensible, certainly to the Jewish mind in the days of Solomon, but that even to our day is full of the sweetest and the deepest and the purest of biblical doctrine and truth. Now, in the portion we read, Christ is the speaker, and He is describing His church. The description of the beautiful one, the beloved one, who in verse 4 is said to be beautiful as Tirzah. The word Tirzah means delight. It was for a time in the divided kingdom a royal city. It was a place that was beautiful for location. He says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah. You are comely as Jerusalem, whose special beauty was celebrated, you remember, by the psalmist. And it was a song of delight for the people of God." He says, "You are beautiful. You are my love. You're terrible as an army with banners." Now he's speaking of his church. To the world, this bride was just a poor Shulamite to be taken and beaten. To the world, this bride was black as the tents of Kedar. There was nothing particularly attractive in the eyes of the world about this bride. But to the King, she was unique. This is certainly true spiritually. The Church of Jesus Christ to the world is just another institution, and not even the best of institutions. In the eyes of the world, this nation could get along quite well without the church, or certainly they would want to modify it to make it something totally different from what it is. It is to be mocked. It is to be taken and beaten and cast aside. But to Christ, and I am speaking, of course, of the real church, not a denomination, not a mere assemblage of people, but those who are related to God by covenant grace through the merits of Jesus Christ, justified, accepted, redeemed, and united to Christ. This church is to Christ unique. Her beauty is the beauty that ravishes his heart. Her beauty is his constant delight. He is the creator of all things. We are not told that the things about heaven that so fascinate us ravish the heart of Christ in any great way. We're not told about his interest on the gold on the street of heaven. We're not told that he ponders constantly the physical proportions of the New Jerusalem. No, we're told rather that it is the church of Christ, which he has purchased with his blood, that constantly delights his heart. Therefore we read in this passage that the whole court of the king praises her. Now that the court of the king, the court of heaven, should praise the church is in itself remarkable. But that the king himself should lavish his praise upon her is even more remarkable. That he should make her the subject of his song passes comprehension. And I want you to realize this, that he does make her the subject of his song. Now, through it all, as you'll find in the Song of Solomon, the church feels herself unworthy, as indeed in herself she is. But the Lord of glory, having made her the object of his special favor and saving grace and love, will not be silent about her majesty or about her beauty. And in our text, the Lord Jesus, therefore, culminates this description of the church, climaxes it, with this great question. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? When you stop to think of this text, you'll find that it's not as difficult as it sounds at first hearing. It's rather an obvious text in many ways. When you think of it, there is history in this text. One of the great commentators in the Song of Solomon was the old Baptist preacher John Gill. He was one of the ministers who went before C.H. Spurgeon in Park Street Baptist Church in London. John Gill. And when he was speaking on this text, he pointed out that there is a gradual movement of thought. There is the morning, then there is the moon, and then there is the sun. And that's not quite the order of things you think about. As you think of a natural day, you think of morning, then sun, and then moon. But you see, when you're dealing in spiritual things, the natural order sometimes is inverted, because the end of things for the church is certainly not darkness or semi-darkness, but perfect light. And so it will end in the sun. There is the idea of gradation here. There's the history, indeed, of the whole church. I think that John Gill had something going for his explanation when he said that when you think of the church as the morning, that is the church way back at the dawn of time before the giving of the law. That was when you had the first streaks of gospel promise. When the darkness of sin was penetrated with the first rays of gospel light. When there was the dawning of the gospel day. You'll find that right back in Genesis chapter 3. When in the midst of the darkness of sin and the fall, God gave that first great messianic promise concerning the virgin-born Savior who would ultimately come and by virtue of his victory over Satan and sin would deliver his people and save them. So you've got in the morning, you have got the church before the law. Then the moon would be a description of the church under the law. The moon is a very good representation of the ceremonial laws during the entire Old Testament or Mosaic period. It's a good representation, first of all, because much of the worship of the Old Testament ceremony revolved around the moons and the new moons. It is also a very good representation because, as the moon, it was only a reflection of the essential glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, God's purpose was not to leave the church, as it were, just as a mourning looking forward. His purpose was not to leave it as the moon with a mere reflection of the sun. His purpose was to bring in the full light of the gospel, and therefore, clear as the sun, would speak of the church in the full light of the New Testament revelation. So you can study this text and find there's history in it. Let me say that you can also study it and find that there's prophecy in it. And that will rejoice your heart, because prophecy is that which fascinates so many people. Well, there's certainly prophecy here. You turn over to Revelation chapter 12. You find there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The wonder in heaven is a beautiful description of the church of Jesus Christ. And what do you find? You find her now in the full possession of light. The old ceremonies beneath her feet. She brings all the light of all the ages all together, and she's resplendent with the glory of Christ. Now, the church is not in that position at the moment. Spiritually, yes, God's people are clear as the sun. They have a full justification in Christ. But the church is now, as her master when he was on earth, in a state of humiliation. The church is now in a place, speaking of its personal properties, of imperfection. But there is a day coming when the Son of Righteousness Himself will arise, when He will come in all His glory, when His church will rise to meet Him, when the people of God will be transformed, not only spiritually, but even physically, to be conformed perfectly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole church of Christ will shine in the glory of the Lord. That day is coming. John said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, may we pray it. There's certainly prophecy in the text. But having said that, I want to leave the history and the prophecy aside and look at the text very, very simply as Christ's description of the grace and glory of His church. There's a spiritual message here. Now, there are four parts to the text, and I want you to watch them. First of all, she looks forth as the morning. We're going to think of the morning of the church. Then, we read that she is fair as the moon. The moon is a very significant description here. And we will consider under that the ministry of the church. Then we're told that she is clear as the sun. That's the majesty of the church. And then finally, she is terrible as an army with banners. And we will there think of the militancy of the church of Christ. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ's description of the grace and glory of His church. First of all, she looketh forth as the morning. The morning. Now, what does that tell us? First and foremost, it tells us that the darkness is behind her. As far as God's people are concerned, when they enter into Christ, the night is over, and it's over forever. You see, the unsaved man starts in what he thinks is light, though in actual fact it is darkness. To be without Christ is to be in the dark. To be without Christ is certainly to cut yourself off from the true light. For Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But such is the awfulness of the condition of the unsaved person, that though he is now in darkness, it seems like light compared to what he's going into. Because the unsaved man is going out into the blackness of darkness forever. And the darkest spot on God's earth, and the greatest suffering on God's earth, and the most terrible circumstances that man can endure in this world will appear like daylight in comparison to the awful blackness, bleakness, darkness, torment of a lost sinner's eternity. Oh, to the unsaved man, then there is a going down into greater and greater darkness. But you see, for the child of God, it's the very opposite. When he comes to Christ, he's coming out of the darkness. He's leaving the darkness behind him. The night is past. Sin is dealt with. Guilt is removed. Alienation from God has been bridged by the mighty crosswork of Christ. And he comes into the light of a true experience of saving grace in Christ. Some of you who were here some years back will remember a unique message that Bert Cook came and preached on Genesis chapter 1, making much of the fact that in God's creation, he said the evening and the morning were the first day, not the morning and the evening. That's man's way, because man always proceeds downwards and towards darkness. But God's way is the very opposite. He brings you out of darkness and into light. He brings you out of night and into morning. And that's exactly what we find here. The darkness is past. But there's one thing about the morning. She looketh forth as the morning. It tells me that the dew, D-E-W, in case you don't understand my proper pronunciation there, is upon her. That which characterizes the morning is the freshness of the dew. And that is upon her. The blessing of God, that fresh and real personal experience and realization of God's blessing. Man may be against her. Her own weakness may at times overcome her. But to know, as the psalmist David says, thy blessing is upon thy people. To think of this, that God's blessing is specifically likened by the Holy Spirit to the dew of the morning. This is how Christ comes down upon his church. This is why he here speaks of his church as looking forth as the morning. The darkness is behind her. The dew is upon her. But surely it is saying the day is before her. She's looking forth. Now the church of Jesus Christ is always looking forth as the morning. In other words, for the church of Christ, there is always a bright day ahead of her. She's always expecting the Lord to come and do something new. That's the characteristic of Christ's church. You go back to apostolic days. Now, it was a wonderful thing for them to have had the Lord Jesus Christ walk with them and talk with them, lead them and feed them and teach them for 3.5 years. But he told them to wait, to tarry in Jerusalem. Why? Because he's saying, in effect, this is just the dawning of the day. There is much more to follow.
You were not just to settle down here and say, well, now we have got it all. That was the mistake that Peter made, if you remember, in the Mount of Transfiguration, when he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles. Let's set up our tents. Let's just stay here. And God rebuked him. You see, the church can never in this world reach the stage where she says simply, well, we stay here. There's nothing further to look forward to. No, even in the apostolic church, they were looking forward to Pentecost. And when Pentecost came, they were looking forward to something even greater. That's something I think that's overlooked. Pentecost was a wonderful day, and it is obviously unique in Scripture as the day when the Holy Spirit first came down in the New Testament church with great revival power. But Pentecost was not an end in itself as a day. It was just the beginning. And we read that there were 3,000 saved in Pentecost. Isn't it amazing that most people don't realize that we are told later that 5,000 were added? In other words, once they got to the day of Pentecost, they were still looking forward to a bright new day. There's always something ahead of the church of Jesus Christ. You follow through church history, the same thing holds good. There was a period in the medieval church known as the Dark Ages. It appeared the gospel light had been extinguished, though in fact it hadn't, mind you, for God's light never goes out. But throughout that period, there was in the heart of God's church a desiring, a yearning, a looking forth to a new day. And that day came in the glorious Reformation. What a day that was. But even it wasn't an end in itself. The Reformers were looking for a new day. In those days, they believed that the coming of the Lord was very near. People never change, you know. In those days, there were people who wanted to set dates on the coming of the Lord. That seems very modern, doesn't it? We are told today that it must be, within a few days or a few weeks or a few months or a few years. Well, they were saying the same thing. When I say they, I mean some unstable souls. But the church of Christ was certainly looking forward. You follow it through the Puritan age, through the age of the Great Awakening. Even when they were in revival, they thought they could see something better ahead. We're looking today as a morning. I get a little disgusted when I'm constantly reminded that the church can expect nothing but doom and gloom until she is secretly snatched out of it all. Well, don't you believe it. First of all, there's not a word in the Bible that the church will be secretly snatched out of anything. I want you to get that. There's not one single text in the Bible that says that. And of course, if you're trying to establish a doctrine without texts, I think you're in a little bit of trouble. Certainly you're going to have a bit of a trouble making me believe it. I'll certainly be kind and let you believe it. If you want to believe Goldilocks and the 3 Bears really happened, you can believe that. I don't. But there's no secret snatching of the church out of anything. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He's coming back for a church that, according to Revelation chapter 7, will have seen in the midst of great opposition, in the midst of all the fury of combined political, economic, and religious power against it, it will have seen souls saved on an unprecedented scale. Men and women brought to Christ. It will be a church that will have just witnessed the greatest exhibition of power since the days of the apostles. It will be a church that will have just seen for the first time since apostolic days real divine
interventions of God in miracle on the earth. That's what the Church of Christ will just have seen. I want to tell you, my friend, you never need to sit back and say, we can expect nothing. The days are dark. Evil men will wax worse and worse. I believe that. I do not believe that, as one leading American post-mill writer wrote, anybody can see that the world's getting better. If anybody can see that, then he's wearing different glasses from me. Certainly I can't see the world getting better. Nobody with his right mind could see this world getting better. The Bible doesn't say the world will get better before Christ comes. But what it does say is that the Church of Christ in the world can have the power of God and the blessing of God and the reviving of God and the grace of God and the victory that the Lord gives. That's what the church has to look forward to. There is always for us the day stretching out ahead. And best of all, there is the day of Christ. The day of His return. The day when we enter physically as well as spiritually to the enjoyment of perfection in Christ. What a joy that's going to be. The church looks forward as the morning. You know, the devil wants to take hope away from God's people. When you lose hope, you've lost everything. As far as motivation to live, motivation to act. People who have lost hope will do nothing. If you feel that everything you do is bound to fail and it's not going to make any difference anyway, you'll not do it. But there is hope. This is why God's church should be a praying church. This is why we ought to be taking God's promises very seriously. This is why we ought day by day to be before the Lord, reminding Him, as He says through Isaiah, give me no peace. Give me no peace until I arise and make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Don't give up in prayer, but we ought to be there with the promises of God, holding on to God, pleading those promises in order that we may see revival. For the Lord has said, my church is just at the beginning of the day. And anything, and I want to impress this on you, Christians have a great tendency to live in the past. The good old days were always gooder and greater and better and wonderfuler and all the rest of it. You know the feeling. Man, what a thing it must have been to live in those days. When I read the people who lived in those good old days, they were lamenting them. Now, I am absolutely certain that there were days that morally and spiritually were better than our day. But it's crazy for Christians to live in the past, whether individually or as a church. If you're living in a past experience, you're certainly missing the best that the Lord has for you. If the church is always looking backwards, wasn't it wonderful that God could send revival in the 16th century? Sure it was. None of us would be here today if He hadn't. Wasn't it wonderful that He sent revival through the Puritans? Wasn't it wonderful that He sent revival through Wesley and Whitfield? And through Edwards and others like Him over in this nation? Those were wonderful days. But why? Why should we suddenly reach the stage where we imagine that it's all past and there's no hope of anything today? I want to tell you, those were only the glimmerings of the dawning of the day. And I believe in a God who could not only do what He did then, but do in our day a work that will make the works of former days pale into insignificance. He's able to do it. I reminded you many times in the past of the statement of Jordan Kahn, the great Indian evangelist. Kahn gets very impatient
with Christians who say, we can't see this and we can't see that. Here's a man that works among Muslims in his home country, Hindus, with all the caste system in India that makes evangelism so difficult, working among people who have proved beyond, for the most part, beyond the reach of Western missionaries. Sometimes going into countries that are closed to the gospel and ending up in jail for his trouble. But in every place, seeing Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists come to Christ, and churches by the hundred. By the hundred, not just an odd little assembly here or there, but churches by the hundred formed across the subcontinent of India. He gets very impatient when Christians say, we can't expect to see anything in this day. Pentecost isn't for today. His answer is always the same. When you, like the early church, have spent 10 days in concentrated, honest, earnest prayer, then you'll know whether or not Pentecost is for today, as far as the power of God is concerned. You'll see it. The church as the morning. Very quickly, we have the ministry of the church under the figure of her being fair as the moon. Now, I'm just going to have time to sum up what the text is saying. First of all, she shines in the night. That's what the moon does. She shines in the night. Genesis 1:16. She is called the lesser light. What a beautiful picture that is. The church is never there to talk about herself. Over in Belfast, on the church's page, you have not only a directory of churches, but especially a few years ago, you'd have all the churches with their adverts, who's preaching, the subjects, and all the rest of it. And there was a period when this really got to sickening proportions, that you'd find in every ecumenical church, every cathedral of apostasy, they would be talking about the church and world peace. The church and the family, the church and social relations and trade unions, and the church and everything. And the church was sticking its nose into everything that it could stick its nose into, and it was the church, the church, the church. You know, that is Romanism. That is Roman apostasy. I don't want to get into a lesson in theology this morning. But where Protestantism has always started with the Bible and has made the church subject to Scripture, Romanism has always started with the church and has made Scripture subject to the church. That's apostasy. When the church starts giving itself that prominent place, it is going wrong. It is the lesser light. But nonetheless, it is to rule the night. Now, it's not only just to shine. I want you to see this. The moon does not in itself wipe out the night. Oh, the night is still there. But the moon, by virtue of the light that God has given to it and through it, the moon imposes its power upon the night. It is not a weak and sickly little thing. It is not an impotent little glimmering. It is ruling the night. That is the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not to sit down and say, well, it's night time, there's nothing we can do. The Church of Jesus Christ is not even just to say, Jesus bids us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. Oh, there's a little truth in that as far as personal witness is concerned. But we're looking at the Church of Jesus Christ as a divine institution, and God has put it here in order to rule the night by giving out the light of the gospel. What can bring light to men in the nighttime of sin but the message of the gospel? Who can bring the message of the gospel but the Church of Jesus Christ? Let's learn it. There's no hope for man in the darkness of sin. From science, from sociology, from psychology, or any other discipline known to man. I am not saying that these cannot ameliorate the physical conditions of man. They can, but they will never deal with the darkness that men are in. It is tragic to see the Church of Jesus Christ go backwards. It is tragic to see her lose the vision of what her task really is. It is tragic that she has been talked into impotence. She ought to be realizing that there is power in the gospel. There is light in the gospel. There is life in the gospel. And the church is to be like the moon and to rule in the night. Oh, I would to God that God's people would ask the Lord to give us grace to shine. If we're going to do that, of course, we will learn from the moon that we must reflect the light of the sun. The moon is totally dark in itself. Hasn't a glimmer of light in it. It's dark. But it acts like a gigantic mirror, reflecting the light of the sun. You and I, by nature, in ourselves, are dark. You will never win the world by your intelligence. You'll never win the world with your oratory. You'll never win the world with your programs. Now, God can use each and all of those things. But that which is going to make a difference to man in the darkness of sin is the light of the Son of Righteousness. It is reflection of Christ that is needed. Reflection of Christ. We can learn this. This is what makes her fair. What is it that makes the moon fair? The word fair here means beautiful. It's an interesting word that is used because it speaks of beauty within and without, internal and external. What is it that makes the moon beautiful? It is the light of the sun upon it. I tell you this. This is the only thing that makes the Church of Christ fair, comely, and beautiful. The light of Christ upon it. Now listen, let us learn this from the moon, for this is our ministry. To shine like that moon, to have the same kind of beauty with the light of the Son of Righteousness upon us. But let us learn this. We can only do this work as long as the world does not come in between us and Christ. When the earth comes between the moon and the sun can give no light. She can give no light. She's dark. What a picture. When God's people fail to walk in the light of the countenance of Christ, when God's people have the world come between them and the Lord, that they can no longer see Christ, then the world cannot see Christ in them. And at that stage, God's people have nothing to give to the world. This is our ministry. A word about the majesty of the church. She's clear as the sun. The word clear means clean. The idea is an idea of separation. The impurity is gone. Now obviously, it is speaking of likeness to Christ. Christ is the Son. And the church is clear like Him. The real beauty of the church is not great buildings. The real beauty and majesty of the church is not liturgy, pomp, ceremony. I am more than a little perturbed by what is being said by many evangelical, so-called evangelical leaders. They have rightly understood that there's been something missing in many fundamental churches for many years. They say we find no spirit of worship. And so they are now more and more endorsing a regression into Roman Catholic type liturgy. Now these are evangelicals. And with the imposing form and pomp and ceremony of stated services, they imagine that they are going to regain that entire spirit of worship. It's a fallacy. That which constitutes the spirit of worship is when a people come and actually meet with God and feel and know the experience of God dealing with them and God showing His glory. That's the heart of worship. Protestant reformers rightly understood that God has promised to this end to bless the reading, but more especially the preaching of His Word to this end. That's why the central part of the worship in Bible Protestantism is the preaching of the Word of God. By the way, as a commentary on church life, that's why, as churches have become more apostate, the pulpit gets stuck over in a corner. It's no longer in the center. That's why the sermon, which used to be 2 hours, man, I would love to have been a preacher in those days. I mentioned Jordan Cann. He says, a preacher who can't preach between 2 and 3 hours in India is not counted a preacher at all. I think I'll emigrate to India. If I could only learn to speak Indian or whatever, Hindu or not Hindi and Urdu and things like that, I'd be doing well there. But as the church has declined, the sermon has become a sermonette. Ian Paisley rightly says, sermonettes breed Christianettes. A lot of truth in that. Isn't it wonderful that people who can spend 2, 3, 4, 5 hours doing other things, no trouble. Once it goes beyond 15 minutes for the sermon, my, this fella is imposing upon us. Protestant reformers recognize that the heart of Christian worship is the preaching of the Word of God. I trust that in this church, it'll be kept right in the center. And as long as I'm the preacher, you'll have no great danger of sermonettes being wrapped up in 10 to 15 minutes. Christ-likeness is the beauty of the church, not liturgy. Christ-likeness. Her message is Christ's message. We have nothing new for this world. We have the message of Christ. Her mind is Christ's mind. We have the mind of Christ. We are governed by the mind of Christ. Not only so, But in Philippians chapter 2, we are brought to the place of service by the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. A mind that will allow the church and every member of it, as far as personal prestige is concerned, to be brought down into the dust in order that the Lord may be magnified, because our motives are Christ's motives, the glory of His Father. Here's the majesty of the church. Get a church that has Christ at the heart. Get a church that has the beauty of Christ stamped upon it. A church that thinks in accordance with Christ. A church that prays as did Christ. A church that loves as did Christ. A church that goes with the gospel to the poor and the needy as did Christ. A church that has Christ stamped upon it. And you'll see the majesty of a church that's clear as the sun. Let me just emphasize the clear again. Because what stops the church being like that? Lack of clearness. Lack of cleanness. Lack of separation. There's no majesty for the church when it's in compromise. Now the pressure is on the church to compromise. We have been asking you to pray for our sister Margaret Russell out in Kenya. And the little group of churches that she's associated with as she labours, especially among the children and the mothers in that remote area. Their problem is very simple. Kenya as a country, like most African countries, has been plagued by tribalism. It is now government policy. It's a political goal to seek to emphasize the unity of all these differing tribal groups. In order to do this, they are emphasizing ecumenical religion, and they are seeking to bring all the churches by government force into a conglomerate. Now they haven't done that yet, and they are certainly allowing some registration beyond their core of ecumenical activity. But they see this group of churches as a threat to the unity. So they're pressing ecumenism. They want them, even if you're going to be evangelical and fundamental, yet we want you to conform. And if you won't conform, we will not allow you to separate. We will not allow you to fragment. Let me tell you, that is just a microcosm of what is going to be happening across this world. And I don't believe it will be in the too distant future. When the forces of ecumenical apostasy really get together, and when there is pressure put on the Church of Christ to give way, don't be separate. I tell you then, you will find that those who compromise lose the majesty. Suppose the most outstanding example of that today is behind the Iron Curtain. Georgie Vinn's latest magazine, there is a full sermon by the leader of the Evangelical Baptists in Russia, who has been on the run for all these years and has had revival for 20 years. Revival for 20 years. But the Baptists who stayed in the state church, or the state registered Baptist churches, who allowed KGB agents to infiltrate their organization, who became informers, who became, in fact, the lackeys of an atheistic communist state, they have position. They haven't been in jail. They haven't had to pay any great price in physical terms. But they have lost the majesty. They have lost the power. And they have lost out with God. The church that doesn't separate, the church that's not clean, loses its majesty. We have seen that in America with all the scandals plaguing the so-called church. And I say so-called. I am no man's judge. I will leave to God to judge. But I want to tell you, there are some tough scriptures that men who go on in the ministry and they repent with tears once they're found out, but they have gone on fooling people for years with wicked lies, immoral behavior, and yet keeping up a front of godliness. There are some tough scriptures for those men to face that may well be that they yet need to be saved. But certainly those types of scandals rob the church of its majesty. Clear as the sun. Finally, its militancy. She's terrible as an army with banners. I am tempted to point out that the church, of course, is looked on as a female here. Now, a man at war is a terrible sight. But a woman in the war path, I can tell you, that is at all costs to be avoided. Here you've got the church as a woman. One of Britain's greatest historical characters. One of her greatest warriors in early times, when she was really being trampled by her enemies, was a queen who led her troops from the front. She was called Boadicea. Well, from what I have read, I'd have to say that I would have run from Boadicea. Terrible as an army with banners. God make our church like that. Just let me sum it up. Here's her militancy. She's never without a challenge. There are always plenty of enemies for the church to fight. And it's still true. Enemies within and without. The enemy of unholiness. The enemy of worldliness. The enemy of prayerlessness. The enemy of losing the vision for souls. The enemy of just conforming. These have all got to be faced. Then there is the enemy of apostasy. Very easy to sit in church and imagine that, nothing much is happening on the apostate front. Let me tell you, we are nearer today to the establishment of a united apostate Christendom than ever before. We are not only nearer to that, but we are nearer to the place where that apostate Christendom will do what has to be done to get into some sort of union, even with heathen religions. These things are being constantly pursued. They're being pursued by the Vatican. They're being pursued by the World Council of Churches. They are constantly being pursued. Oh, they're not always in the newspapers. For quite a time, I got the official reports from the World Council of Churches. I got their newsletters and their newspapers, and you find out exactly what is going on. There is that battle to be fought. We are never lacking a challenge. Then there is the challenge of the openly ungodly. In Psalm 115, you have the question, verse 2, where the ungodly mockingly say, "Where is your God now?" Now that's a challenge. It's got to be faced. Has the Christian church still got a message for America in the late 20th century? That's the challenge. Has the Christian church still got manpower that's on fire for God, that can reach the ethnic groups of this great country? I've often mentioned the awful problem of me mentioning it again is that it will sound like a broken record, but I'm going to sound like a broken record then. Get stuck in the groove. But I have often mentioned that the Church of Jesus Christ has become nicely comfortable as a white middle-class institution. But that's not what it is in God's Word. That's not what it is in God's Word. It seems passing strange to me that, and I'm sure this is the way it was in America, but when I was growing up, my young Christians had bred into them the desire for the mission field. I remember as a young fellow, just as a young child, dreaming about going to Africa. I was going to be Ireland's answer to David Livingstone. And I could see these black people in Africa that needed to be reached with the gospel, and so they did. And so they do. But isn't it strange that there's very little effort going on in America to reach the millions of those same black people in your cities? There's very little in England going on in cities that are now almost 100% West Indian. Has the Church of Jesus Christ an answer to the cities of America? Now, I want to be honest with you. Do-gooding whites are never going to, and I can speak this certainly with knowledge from the English perspective, I'm not an expert on the American, but they're never going to, in my opinion, be the answer for the problems of those inner cities. What they can do and what they ought to do, I've certainly prayed that God will enable us to do, is they can pray that God will give them men from those communities. Men that they can see saved. Men that they can support. Men that they can send in and see those cities reached for God. In the last century, there was a series of stories written. A very entertaining series of, I suppose, light mystery stories called The Loot of the Cities. The Loot of the Cities. There's no great mystery about it today, but we are seeing that very title enacted. You're seeing not just money looted, but you're seeing souls looted, communities looted. I want to tell you, sooner or later, you're going to see this country bear an awful and pay an awful price unless the Church of Jesus Christ will face the challenge of the cities of America. There's no lack of challenge. You think of the South American people who are coming by their thousands into this country. Hundreds of thousands of them have been saved. Thank God for that. Thank God somebody has faced the challenge. Somebody has faced the challenge. We're never without a cause either. But thank God we're never without a commander. There's always someone to go before us. The Christ of God to lead us. The church is never without a covering. Now, it's difficult work that I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that is hard. It's not popular. But we have the armor of God. And we'll never be without a conquest. For the church is terrible as an army with banners. Now, let's be honest. Does the Church of Jesus Christ really strike terror into the devil's crowd? Does it? Does a great evangelistic crusade now really put fear into the devil's crowd? I doubt it. I doubt it. But it ought to. Oh, for a church with this militancy, this power, this endowment of the Holy Ghost that will make her a holy terror to the devil. Back in the early days of the Free Church, every minister, we prayed he would have the degree of D.D., a devil disturber. God answered that prayer in a marvelous way, and our ministers were D.D.s. What a joy to see the devil disturbed and people saved. Now this is Christ's description of his people. And here's the greatest wonder. Who is this? Who is this? And here's where we get great encouragement. These people are just sinners. Hopeless, helpless, poor. Say, I don't have this talent, that talent, or the other talent. So well, you don't have those talents. Who is this? It's simply the Church of Christ, by nature dark and offensive, but saved by grace, indwelt by the Spirit, possessed of the love of Christ, filled with His power.